How many of you have asked, why are we going through the book of Genesis? Why? This is a long book, and it's taking a long time. And we're chapter 38, and we do roughly a chapter a week, so you can... This is about the 38th time you've heard me talk about the book of Genesis in a row, mostly in a row. We've taken a couple breaks for other special things, but why go through an entire book of the Bible and spend so much time when there's so many other things that we could be talking about? And doesn't it seem like we're going a little slow? By the time we're done with Genesis, we'll be in it for over a year, especially when we take a break during the Christmas holiday, and we took a break at the Easter holiday. And so it's going to take us a little over a year to go through the entire book. Well, I think it's important to go through books of the Bible, and the reason why I think that is, first, that's how it was given to us, as books that become, that bring out the entire whole picture. So as God wrote the Word, it was written in entire books at a time, and then it was given. And so there's something to be said about that. He didn't give us a verse here and a verse there and then stick it all together, but he gave it to us in book form. So it's wise to look at an entire book at a time, because there's a theme and there are some concepts that flow throughout the books that we're looking at, and it's important to see how those themes and concepts flow. But the other reason is because we believe that the entire Bible is God's Word and there's value to all of it. And when we start picking and choosing each week, if I was just to say, okay, I'm just going to decide on Monday what to preach about and just kind of pick randomly, what do you think would happen? I would pick the parts that just resonate with me, and I would ignore large portions. And there would be passages that we would never talk about. And a lot of those passages I would avoid because they're difficult to talk about. But when you go through an entire book, you don't get to skip those things. You have to come to grips with what is going on in chapters that may be difficult. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage. This is the passage in Genesis 38 that deals with Judah and Tamar. Now, this is probably a passage that if you were just picking and choosing, you would never pick this. This is a passage that is highly unlikely to just be chosen at random. In fact, go and do a Google search. Those of you who use the internet, go and do a Google search for least preached passages. You'll find a bunch of different websites, like top 10 lists of the passages that are the least expected to be preached from. And I've looked at several of them, and this passage appears on almost all of them. And so this is a passage that is very likely to be skipped. In fact, just think in your own mind how many times you've heard a message from this passage. Probably never. Maybe once. If someone else has gone through the book of Genesis with you, you might have heard it, but likely not very often. How many times have you heard a sermon from the prodigal son? Probably dozens. But this is a passage that we're not likely to just choose. Well, we're going to look at it today together, and there's some things in here that I think are very valuable to us as we look at it. So let's begin here. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. Now we're told right away here that Judah went down. Now, let me back up here. We're told that this happens at that time. Now, to set what this is talking about at that time, we have to remember what we talked about last week from chapter 37. At that time is the same time period where Joseph was taken by his brothers and sold into slavery to go to Egypt. And at that same time, it says here, these events take place in Judah's life. Now, it's a reminder here then that what is transpiring here is kind of in the background, because next week when we come back in 39, we're going to be looking at Joseph again. But what is going on in the background in Joseph's life while he's in Egypt? At the same time, we find this story about Judah. Now, just for your information here, this story of Judah speaks about him going into the land of the Canaanites, having children while he's there, and some other things transpire. And Joseph, when he's off in Egypt, he's there for over 20 years. It's likely that Judah is in this area of the world for about the same amount of time. And we'll see that when Judah finally comes back, that something has changed in Judah's life. So, it says here that he went down. Now, the idea of going down here is the fact that it says he went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. He went down. The idea here is that he separated himself from. His brothers and him are separated. So basically, Judah has separated from his family. And it says, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite. Again, this idea of turning aside speaks of going somewhere, wherever he's going or whatever he's doing, he's turning aside. He's not doing or going where he should be. There's something about what Judah's doing that this turning aside catches our attention to say, Judah's not doing the right thing. He shouldn't be turning aside. And then when you hear someone say he's turning back, now he's coming back to do the right thing. He's turning aside from the right. He's turning back to the right. But here he's turning aside. So we're warned right away that he's doing something that ought not to be done. And we're told here that he befriends an Adullamite whose name is Hira. And then he also marries a Canaanite and has three children. And the three children's their names are Onan, and Shelah. So the main things that we need to learn here right away is that Judah has separated himself from his family. He's now residing in the land of the Canaanites, and he's in Kezeb, which is a Canaanite city. Now, you might be asking, well, why is that such an important thing for us to know? Well, again, if we see the themes that have been flowing throughout the book of Genesis, we can understand why this is important in this book. Because later we're going to find out that Judah is the one who the promises of the promised seed, whom this one who is going to crush the head of the serpent from Genesis 3:15, this promised seed was going to flow through the line of Judah. But now Judah has placed himself and the idea of his lineage in danger, because now he's living amongst the Canaanites. And if you remember also the promises that God is going to take the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and now Judah, and turn them into this great nation through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Judah, in order to turn yourself into the descendants into a great nation, they have to become a distinct group. And Judah is now intermarrying with the surrounding people. How do you turn that into a distinct nation through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed? He's simply becoming part of all the other nations. So, we see that the promise is supposed to go through Judah, but now this danger has taken place in Judah's life, and we're starting to ask, how is this going to work itself out? How is this going to take place? And as we keep reading, things are going to get even worse in Judah's life. Because we read now about these three sons that we've already been told that he had. In verse 6, it says, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." Here it tells us that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put him to death. We're not told what his wickedness was. It never tells us the details of exactly what did that was so terrible. And if we remember, this must have been something profound, because the last time we see God doing something like this, where he puts anyone to death for their wickedness, was Sodom and Gomorrah. That has not transpired in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, we've seen them do some not-so-wise things. But here, the wickedness of caused God to put him to death. And this is the first time in all of Scripture where God actually judges an individual in this way. We saw him do it with a group of people. We saw it with the flood. And we saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is the first time that Scripture mentions that an individual, was put to death for his wickedness. Well, because of his death, here in verse 8, it says, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." So here, this is something that kind of seems a little bit odd to us. Judah tells the next brother, Onan, to go into to take Ur's wife, Tamar, and to have a child with her so that there would be a descendant for Oh, no, that seems odd to us. We don't do something like that in our world today, but this was actually common practice in the ancient Near East. In fact, this is what is known as levirate marriage. And we see that later in the Old Testament, this will become part of the law. This was a requirement in the Old Testament law. But the idea here is you would provide a son for the deceased family member. It allows the name and the lineage of that deceased person to continue. Otherwise, their lineage dies out. But here, the provision of a son would allow the lineage of to continue. But it was also to protect the woman. Because women in that day relied heavily on their husband for their security, to bring in income, and that they might have the food and the shelter and everything that they needed just for everyday life. It was provided by the husband primarily. And when the husband was no longer around, the woman then would turn to their children to provide those things. And so this was a safety net that was built into the culture to make sure that there was some sort of provision for the woman to be cared for. And so Judah here then is asking Onan to make sure that there's this descendant that will continue his brother's line, and also this child who would be able to care for Tamar in her old age. Well, it says here that Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he did not want to provide an offspring. Well, why not? Why would Onan be opposed to this? It doesn't tell us specifically here why he was opposed to it, but we can take a pretty good guess. As the oldest child in the family, which would have been the oldest is privileged to receive a double portion when the family doles out the inheritance that belongs to the children. So Onan sits now as the one to receive that. But if he produces a child, then Ur's descendants would receive that. And so Onan now does not want to do that because it will take away his privileged position of receiving the double portion of the inheritance. So, instead of producing a child, it says here that he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And it says here that what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So now Ur and Onan both have been put to death for their wickedness. Well, we keep reading in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, the next step, naturally, would be, well, Ur has died, Onan has died, I still have another son, so here's the third son to produce children for Tamar. But Judah doesn't want to do that. Instead, he asked Tamar to go and live with her father in her father's house until Shelah grows up. But it tells us here, because he feared that he would die. This is Judah feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. It says, so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. What is going on here then is Judah is reluctant to give Shelah to Tamar because Judah is afraid that if he does, Shelah will die as well. Notice here that Judah is kind of blaming Tamar for all of this. He's looking at her as kind of cursed. She's bad luck. And I'm not going to give my last son to her because he'll die too. So he's very reluctant to do this. Instead, he says, go live with your father until Shelah grows up. Now, there's a couple things to notice about this. First of all, this would not have been common practice. Tamar should not have been asked to go back to her father because she had already married into Ur's family. And now it's their responsibility to take care of Tamar. So she should have been welcomed into Judah's house to be taken care of. Also, to tell her to go and stay with her father until Shelah grows up is basically tying them together as betrothal. It's just saying, okay, well, there's going to be this marriage, but it's going to be down the road. Go and wait, and we'll take care of it then. So they're basically betrothed here legally. But that causes some questions here. Because if Judah doesn't want to give Shelah to Tamar, that means Tamar is not going to have any children. But it also means that Shelah is not going to have children because they're betrothed to each other. Judah's line is in danger. Remember, it was in danger because he went to the Canaanites, and we're trying to figure out how this is all going to work with the promises that have been given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and now Judah's putting this in danger with the Canaanites. But now all of a sudden it's in danger because Judah has three sons, two are dead, and one's betrothed to a woman he's never going to have children with. What's happening here? Well, let's keep reading. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. We're told here that Judah's wife dies. This tells us a couple things. First of all, Judah's not going to have any more children either. So we're watching Judah's line dry up, the line of promise. But we're also told here that Judah, after, in the course of time, we don't know how many years transpired here, but over time, after Judah's wife died, it says, after he was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, sheep shearing time was an important time of the year for shepherds. It was like harvest time for farmers. This is the time of year they would take their sheep and they would shear the sheep and they would take their wool to market and they would sell the wool and they would have lots of money in their hand at that time. This was the time of the year they lived for. Well, what happens when you have a whole bunch of people together that have lots of money in their pocket? They party. So sheep shearing time was legendary for party time. And it says here that Judah went with the sheep shears, and he took his friend Hira with him. So he had lots of money in his hand, and you can only imagine some of the things that would transpire at these kinds of things, when these groups of men and their buddies would get together with all the money that they had, what they would do with it. Well, we get a glimpse of exactly what kind of things they would do with it in the next verses. It says, when Tamar was told your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let us come into you. Let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Now, here we find an example of some of the things that would happen when sheep shearing time went on. And Judah is partaking. Prostitution. But here we find that the prostitute is Tamar, the neglected daughter-in-law, the one who Judah has deceived over time, saying, "I'm going to give you my youngest son, just go and wait." But it seems obvious that he never really intended to give his youngest son because he was afraid of the consequences. But now, in this little section, we find that it's Judah as the one who's going to be deceived. Because Tamar, the daughter-in-law, is going to disguise herself in such a way that Judah is going to indulge in prostitution here and not realize that he's doing it with his daughter-in-law. Well, they negotiate the price of this, and the price is a young goat, but Judah doesn't have a young goat with him at the time, so Tamar asks for collateral, basically. "What will you give me in the meantime until you send the young goat along?" Then Judah gives his signet, his cord, and his staff. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us. A signet, a cord, and a staff. What is that? Well, in modern day lingo, this was basically all of his identification. His signet was his authority, his stamp of authority. If he was going to sign like a letter, he would stamp it with his signet to show that it came from him. And people would see that and they'd say, "Yeah, this is his signet. It's true. It's like our signature on the page. Well, it was his signet, and his staff was a you would have a staff that would kind of be uniquely designed, and it would show that this is coming from Judah himself. So he's giving her basically the equivalent of all of his personal identification. It would be like, okay, well, if it was in modern day lingo, what are you going to leave until you bring back the goat? And we'd say, well, I'll leave you my driver's license, my credit card, and my social security card. And you're thinking, who would do that? Exactly. Who would do that? This is probably one of the first identity thefts you will find. But here's the thing. Over time, Judah sends back the goat that was the agreed upon price, but the prostitute is gone. And the identification is gone. So what's Judah going to do? He wants to drop the matter. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to find out what took place. He didn't want to be embarrassed by what took place. He says, just let her keep it. We don't want to be laughed at. I sent the goat. You know I sent the goat. I kept my word. Let's just be done with this. Well, unfortunately, he's not going to just be done with this. As you can imagine, if you give someone your ID like that, it's going to come back to you eventually. And it's getting ready to come back to Judah. Let's keep reading in verse 24. And about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Now, the word here translated immoral in my translation is she has been a prostitute. She has prostituted herself. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and she did not know her. He did not know her again. So 3 months later, after this episode of prostitution, this deception that took place of Judah and Tamar, word comes back that Tamar is pregnant. Well, what does Judah do when he hears this? He's thinking, well, she's betrothed to my son. That can't be. She can't be pregnant. That would be wrong. Let her be burned. Now, we ought to be thinking about the hypocrisy here. She is, again, let's go back to my translation. She has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. But let's read this in the literal. Your daughter-in-law has been a prostitute, and she is pregnant by prostitution. Well, let her be burned. But Judah, weren't you involved in prostitution yourself? Even now, he doesn't even have to realize that this is his child yet. But this is the same sin that he's guilty of. They said, let her be burned. How often do we do similar things? Stuff that we're guilty of, we see it in someone else and we're quick to condemn it in them. But because ours isn't known, we're fine to lash out or speak out hard lined against someone else who has the same sin we've got. It's just that others aren't aware of it. Or maybe it's a different sin, but we know we have plenty of our own sin that we've covered and people might not be aware of, but we're quick to judge someone else who is dealing with this. Well, let her be burned. Well, surprise, surprise. that identification comes back. Tamar produces the signet and the cord and the staff, and she says, well, before you burn me, can you tell me, this belongs to the person who I'm pregnant by. Can you tell me who these are? And Judah, you can imagine when he sees these, how shocked he is. Well, he realizes here that the child is his, but he also so says that she is more righteous than I. Wow. He realizes here that it's his son that she's pregnant, or his child that she's pregnant with. But he also realizes that his sin has been found out. And his sin, as we look at this, Tamar's act was one of desperation to have a child who would care for her as she went into her old age. Judah's was simply for pleasure. So he says, she's more righteous than I. He's confronted by his sin, not just the sin of prostitution, but also the sin of lying. Because look what he says. She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. She's more righteous than I, because I'm guilty of more than just the prostitution. I'm guilty of lying and deceiving her, because I never gave her my son, as I said I would. Well, we continue on here. And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, Tamar has twins here, it says, and it's kind of an odd thing that takes place at the birth of these twins, where it says that the one puts out the hand appears and they tie a thread around it, but the hand goes back in and then the other baby comes out. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know. But it's, notice what they name the children here. They name the firstborn Perez, which simply, and they say, what a breach you have made for yourself. Well, the word Perez means breach, or it means breakthrough. And then afterward, the brother comes out, and he's named Zerah, which simply means red or scarlet, which is what the thread tied around the hand was. Now, when we look at this passage, again, this is a passage that we wouldn't likely see a sermon from. And the reason why is most people would read this and they say, what do you get out of this? Don't prostitute yourself. Don't be a part of prostitution. Why? Well, I think we already know that. Well, there's more to this passage than just the bad example of immorality that we find here. And the whole key to this passage really is wrapped up in how they name the children. It's wrapped up especially in the name Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. Because there's multiple breakthroughs, if we look through this passage, that are taking place. Remember, the lineage is in danger. He's in the Canaanites' land where he's not supposed to be. Judah's lineage is drying up as he's made poor decisions. And we're wondering about the promise and how this is going to transpire. And in the midst of all of this going on, we see a couple major things happening that are God working out the details that are going to allow Judah's line to continue and continue in a very blessed way. The first one, let's look at the first breakthrough that we find here. And its first one happens in Judah's life. And this happens when Judah's character, there's a change in his character when he's confronted by his own sin and hypocrisy. When he stops and says, she is more righteous than I, there's a change in Judah from that point on. And he's also confronted by the fact that the same words that he used against his father are now being used on him. Remember when they sold Joseph into slavery to Egypt, they took his fancy robe and they dipped it in blood and they took it to his father. And what did they say to his father? Can you identify these? Tamar comes along. She takes the signet and the cord and the staff and she says, can you identify these? So Judah's confronted with the fact that, not only with the prostitution, but he's confronted with the fact that I've been deceived in the same way I deceived my own father. And as a father who has now lost two sons, he gets a little bit of a glimpse into the feelings of how Jacob must feel when they take word back that Joseph has been killed. So Jacob thinks he's lost his son Joseph, and Judah wasn't really too concerned about that because it was all about Judah at the time. But now that he's lost two sons, he gets a little bit of a glimpse at how his father must feel to think that Joseph has been killed. So we see some things happening in Judah's life that change him. In fact, if Judah spends his 22 years in the land of the Canaanites, raising his children and getting into trouble with Tamar, and then comes back to his father's house, about the time that things are going on in Egypt where the family has to go to Egypt to be saved from the famine, the next time we meet Judah, just think about what Judah's doing that shows a major change in his life. Jacob does not want to let Benjamin go to see Joseph. And Judah says, I will give my life as a pledge that I will take care of this child. And if not, then my life for his. That's a totally different Judah. Judah is the one who sold Joseph into slavery and didn't care. All he cared about was the money. Now, he's been confronted by his sin, and he'll says, I will pledge my life for Benjamin's life. He's changed. There's this breakthrough that's taken place in Judah's life where he's changed after this confrontation. Well, there's also Tamar. Something is going on in Tamar's life that is a major change as well. At the beginning of the story, Tamar is the cursed woman who brings bad luck. If you're with Tamar, you're going to die. So what do? They fear Tamar. They neglect her. And then she's basically a prostitute. This is the label she's given, is prostitute. Well, now she's being called the more righteous one. Judah says, she's more righteous than me. What is really interesting is that they call her the temple prostitute or the cult prostitute. The word here that means cult prostitute is literally the sacred woman or the holy woman. Well, this is the one who's now, the prostitute is now called the sacred one or the holy one. Not, they didn't intend it to be used in a positive sense. It was being used in a derogatory sense. But now it's being flipped on its head because she really is truly becoming the holy woman. Because she's becoming the one whom the promised seed would go through. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. Let me read the first three verses here. Says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we're getting a genealogy here that goes back to Jesus. It connects Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Notice here where the lineage flows through. From Judah to Perez through Tamar. So Tamar, the one who was bad luck, cursed, the prostitute, the Canaanite woman, is now in the line of Jesus. Wow. She really is the sacred one. But not in the derogatory sense, in the true sense. God flipping things around here to do the unexpected. Well, think about this. A Canaanite woman is now in the line of promise that will one day bless the entire world. See, the first thing we have to remember is the promise to Abraham. Yes, he was going to create a nation through Abraham, but the promise wasn't just for Abraham and his descendants. The promise was always for all the world to be blessed through those descendants. It was never intended to just call out a one nation to be God's people. It was a nation that would reach the nations to be God's people. And we see how God is now incorporating even those outside of the descendants of Abraham into the blessing. Tamar, the Canaanite, is now in the line of Jesus. And she's mentioned again, Tamar is, in Ruth chapter 4, and this is how she's mentioned. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. This is a pronouncement of blessing here. And the blessing is using Perez and Tamar as the example of blessing. So Tamar has gone from being the one who's thought of as a curse and bad luck to being spoken of as the blessing. So again, we see this great reversal of what we once thought about Tamar. She's now the model of what blessing looks like. Well, of course, we also see in Matthew that ultimately Jesus will come through Judah and Tamar. What an unlikely couple to bring forth the Messiah. Judah the sinner and Tamar the prostitute. And it's also interesting that when Jesus comes into the world that he gets accused of spending all of his time with sinners and prostitutes. And when he would preach to the world, he would preach that they could find peace and reconciliation with God. And he wasn't talking to the religious elite. He was talking to those sinners and prostitutes. That you can be the children of God. You can call him Father. Because God loves you and he wants you for his very own. And then ultimately, he would go to the cross and die for those people. And ultimately, it's because God is saving flawed people and using them for his purposes. So when we look at this passage about Judah and Tamar, we see this great sin in their lives, and we say, well, they can't be used by God. But then we see how God intervenes in the circumstances, and he uses them for his glory. And he uses them, or he changes their lives around and makes them his very own. This morning, I don't know what your background is. I don't know the sin that you've experienced in your life, but I know that God loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. And that he's called you. And he wants you as his own child. And if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, your sins are forgiven. And you are called the children of God. And he can use you for his glory even now. Would you trust in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. When we look at the lives of Judah and Tamar, we can see our own hearts on display, knowing our own sin. And Lord, as we're confronted by our sin, we know that we are not righteous, that we stand guilty. But Lord, we know that you have sent a Savior to the world to save us from our sin, your Son. Lord, I pray that we would know your love, that we would accept your forgiveness and the reconciliation that you've offered through him. And Lord, I pray that we would trust in him and that we would have the hope of eternal life with you. Lord, thank you again for your mercy and your grace and for loving sinners like us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.